I ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, where again we will read verses 5 through to 11. Though the focus of today's sermon is going to be on those last two verses 10 and 11, as we look at Christ-centered maturity and the work of God. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be focusing on verses 10 and 11 as we look at Christ-centered maturity and the growth which is from God, even though we'll pick up our reading in verse 5. That reads, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also lay them all aside: wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with its evil practices and to put on the new man, who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all." This is the word of our Lord. Now, friends, we have been examining Paul's positive instruction on sanctification for a number of weeks now. Of course, you know that previously we had studied the deficient ways to pursue maturity as a believer based on the errors of the Colossian false teachers. But as we move from chapter 2 that focused on the wrong way to pursue growth in Christ, we move to chapter 3. We move from the false and deficient approaches to sanctification to what is the true and biblical approach to sanctification. Now, this biblical approach then is God's plan for our growth in Christ. It's God's plan for dealing with our daily sins and developing in us a practical, daily lived out righteousness. And so sanctification, as we have come to understand it, involves then a transformation of both our desires and our habits. Because it's not simply a change in our external behavior. Rather, sanctification is a fundamental change in who we are. When God sanctifies us, He changes our hearts. As theologian Charles Hodge writes, "Sanctification does not consist exclusively in a series of new kind of acts. It is the making of the tree good in order that the fruit may be good. It involves an essential change of character." Hodge is right. Sanctification is a changing of the tree in order to see a changing of the fruit. It is a fundamental change of our character. Now, as we have examined the details of God's plan for our growth and maturity, we've already studied the first two steps in God's plan. Step one is kill your sinful desires. Put them to death. Execute them like traitors. Step two is put off your sinful habits. Throw them off. Discard them like flea-infested rags. Get rid of them. And in each step, Paul has given us a command followed by a motivation. As we left off last week, we focused on the change in who we are in Christ that should lead to a change of what we do. There is a change in who we are that should lead invariably to a change in what we do. And we used the terms positional sanctification to describe that change of our identity at the point of regeneration or rebirth, when we are at first united to Christ. That fundamental change in who we are, then, is the basis of Paul's argument that our daily lives should grow in conformity to God's will as we live increasingly obedient and God-pleasing lives. Now, that process of progressing in Christlikeness is what we called progressive sanctification. And we learned that positional sanctification leads to progressive sanctification. Mike Riccardi elaborates on Paul's argument when he writes, Paul calls us to consider who we already are, positionally, in Christ, by virtue of our union with Him and what He has accomplished on our behalf. He calls us to consider that God has already changed our very identity and given us a new nature. God has already objectively freed us from the penalty and the power of sin. And it is in the freedom of that grace that we are called to then be who we are, to bring our practice in line with what God has already declared us to be for the sake of His Son. And so by God's grace, we are then living out with increasing faithfulness who we already are in Christ. That much we learned last week. But as we pick up Paul's argument here in verse 10 today, Paul continues to motivate us to give our full diligence to the hard work of sanctification. And it is hard work. Paul doesn't want us to slack off or become passive. Paul wants us to do everything we can in the daily fight against sin. As we go through the daily struggles then of killing our sinful desires like traitors, executing them as if they were lined up in front of a firing squad, and as we continue to throw off those sinful habits like flea-infested garments that have caught fire and we want to get rid of for the rest of our lives, Paul also knows that is going to make us weary, and so we need to be motivated to continue the daily struggle against our sin. And so today, as we focus on the text before us, we will study three further motivations that Paul provides us with to encourage us to give really all of our efforts to progressing in maturity as believers. Paul's going to give us three motivations that will encourage us to fight the daily fights against our sin. Now, we noted last Sunday at the conclusion of the sermon that Paul's argument here in verse 10 raises a critical question. That question is, whose work is sanctification? Is it God's work or is it our work? And as we start to understand God's plan for dealing with our daily sin, we need to know then, of course, whose efforts are going to be driving this change. Before we study the text before us in order to understand then Paul's answer to that question, as he motivates us to progress in dealing with daily sin, I'd like to remind you of two great errors in answering the question of who does the work of sanctification. So by way of introduction, let's look at two great errors. And the first of those two errors that we need to avoid is that of moralism. Sometimes we call it legalism. But we need to avoid moralism because moralism ignores the need to be renewed internally and focuses only on the external behavior that needs to change. Instead of heart transformation, motivation aims at behavior modification. And this is the opposite of what Hodge wrote about, isn't it? We need a new tree in order to get new fruit. We don't want to just artificially attach new fruit to an old tree. That's why Hodge continues to warn us against moralism and externalism when he writes, "Such external reformation may leave a man's inward character in the sight of God unchanged. He may remain destitute of love to God, of faith in Christ, and of all holy exercises or affections." In other words, you can change what you do while still hating God, rejecting Christ, and having no real desire for holiness. Now, this is the approach to growth and maturity that one theologian aptly named Nike sanctification. Nike sanctification. You get it. It's the just do it approach. Just get on and do it. Try harder. Do better. Bear down. Grit your teeth. Give it your greatest oomph to just white knuckle your way to progress in sanctification. Moralism then focuses on performing external duties without the necessary focus on the heart and its need to change. Moralism ignores the fact that the heart needs to be renewed in order to produce new attitudes and new actions. So we need to avoid the danger and the error of moralism. But the second error we need to avoid is that of quietism. That of quietism. Now, we have already encountered this approach before when we discussed what's called Keswick, or sometimes higher life theology, which is really a form of quietism. We learned about that earlier in Colossians chapter 2. Now, as Andy Nocelli explains, the quietist approach emphasizes passivity and discourages activity in the pursuit of practical holiness. It emphasizes passivity. In other words, you do nothing and let God do everything, and emphasizes the fact that we should not do work in the pursuit of practical holiness. Now, this approach sees God as the only one at work in sanctification, and the thinking is captured in the hymn, "Church of God, Beloved and Chosen," in which the author writes, "Holiness by faith in Jesus, not by effort of my own." And as wonderful as what that may sound, that is far from the biblical approach to sanctification. Now, this way of progressing in sanctification is often called the Christ life by its followers, who believe that Christ literally lives a Christian's life on behalf of that Christian. In fact, many of those pastors and theologians who have jumped on the latest craze of a gospel-centered pretty much everything are now promoting a gospel-centered, or sometimes a cross-centered, approach that really resembles the quietist approach to sanctification. Now, while we need to be clear that not every person who speaks of a gospel-centered sanctification is a quietist, there certainly are those who call for believers to, and I quote, relax, sometimes yield or surrender, or as the Keswick theologians would say, it's let go and let God. Now, one prominent preacher wrote, he's a quietist, and he said, "The gospel liberates us to be okay with not being okay. We know we're not, though. We try very hard to convince other people we are. But the gospel tells us, relax, it's finished." The bottom line is this: Christian, because of Christ's work on your behalf, God doesn't dwell on your sin the way you do. So relax and rejoice, and you'll actually start to get better. That clear call to lay down your arms, surrender the fight against your sin, and let Christ fight on your behalf may sound very spiritual and convincing. But again, it's not Paul's paradigm, and it's not God's paradigm for sanctification. Now, not only do many of the gospel-centered advocates recommend an approach that emphasizes meditating on what Jesus has done more than working on what Jesus commands us to do. But they also ignore the explicit paradigm of put off, be renewed, and put on. That paradigm is the one given to us in the New Testament. Instead of submitting to what God has given us as the pattern for our growth and maturity, they try to invent one that is simply foreign to the New Testament. And so, do we find the answer to our question of who does the work of sanctification in either the approach of moralism or the approach of quietism? I trust you can see the clear and emphatic answer is no. No. Moralism focuses on the wrong work of external change without addressing the hearts. And quietism focuses on God's sovereign work to the exclusion of any work or any effort on our behalf. And for what Paul has instructed us in Colossians chapter 3, we already know enough to reject both views. Paul has taught us to focus on the heart. That's where change needs to begin. And he has given us the imperatives, the commands to put sinful desires to death and to put off sinful habits, which really doesn't sound like passivity. That sounds like a lot of hard work. That sounds like a daily struggle, like a daily fight. And as we'll see in our study of Colossians chapter 3 in these verses 10 and 11, the Bible teaches us that both God and the believer are actively involved in the process of sanctification. It's the kind of activity that Peter describes in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 7. He says, "Now for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." That's work. That's activity. That is diligence. Now, just before we come to the text to see what Paul taught the Colossians on the subject of effort in sanctification, I want to give you an analogy that captures the biblical balance that we will learn more about today. Now, 2 weeks ago, we had the analogy of war, didn't we? The men enjoyed that one. Paul calling on us in verse 5 to put our sinful desires to death. We need to run them through with a sword and cut off their heads in merciless fashion. And then last week, we switched to a different analogy, that of a change in clothing to reflect a change of character. In verse 8, we learned that we had to throw off and discard our old filthy rags of sinful habits and put on new clothes that reflect our new identity in Christ. But today, we're going to be helped by the analogy of a farmer. The analogy of a farmer. Because as we can all understand, of course, farmers put a tremendous amount of effort into their work. They're some of the most hardworking people in all of society. They labor and they toil long and hard to prepare their soil, to sow their seed, to water the ground, and to tend the growing crops. But at the end of the day, no farmer can make any of his crops grow even by 1 millimeter, because it's God who makes the plant grow. In fact, Psalm 104, verse 14 says that very thing. God causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation for man's cultivation to bring forth food from the earth. The explicit statement of Scripture, God is the one who causes the farmer's crop to grow. As the Puritan Henry Scougal writes, "All the art and industry of man cannot form the smallest herb or make the stalk of corn grow in the field. It is the energy of nature and the influences of heaven which produce this effect. It is God who causeth the grass to grow and the herb for the service of man. And yet nobody will say that the labors of the farmer are useless or unnecessary. In fact, Jesus himself uses this very helpful analogy of farming when he speaks of the fruit that identifies the nature of the tree. Or elsewhere where he speaks of branches that need to remain attached to the vine in order to bear grapes. Paul himself uses this analogy explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 6 and 7. There, as you know, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth, so that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, the picture of a farmer who toils and who sweats in his fields to enjoy a productive crop and yet depends on God who makes the plants grow to bear fruit, well, that picture captures Paul's answer to our question of whose work is sanctification anyway. As you'll see today, sanctification is fundamentally a supernatural work of God done in the inner nature of man. I'll say that again. Sanctification is fundamentally a supernatural work of God done in the inner nature of man. However, God also expects us to rise early, plow the fields, sow the seeds, water the ground, pull up the weeds, get rid of the pests, chase away the birds, and do many other chores until we can have the joy and the reward of reaping a reward of righteousness, a reward of daily sanctification. God causes the growth, but we are active in that process. And so then, as we look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, we continue our study of Paul's instruction on the biblical approach to sanctification, in which Paul motivates us to do the hard work of putting to death and putting off sinful desires and deeds. And while he's already motivated us with the exhortations to remember our salvation, as we saw 2 weeks ago, or remember our new identities, as we saw last week, Paul now gives us three additional motivations. As we study the text before us, Paul's going to give us three additional motivations. Firstly, growth is from God. Secondly, growth leads to unity. And thirdly, growth focuses on Christ. Growth is from God, growth leads to unity, and growth focuses on Christ. Let's give our attention to those motivations then. The first is that growth is from God. And we can see that as we pick up in verse 9 and then focus on verse 10. Paul writes, "Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with its evil practices or its evil habits, and have put on the new man who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Now, in what Paul writes in verse 10, we find the answer to our question. Is sanctification God's work, or is it our work? And Paul makes it clear that while you as a believer are active in the process, sanctification is truly God's work. Sanctification is fundamentally a work of God done in the inner nature of man. Or to put it in the language that we've been using, it's fundamentally a supernatural work of God done in our hearts to transform our hearts. And God is the one who indeed transforms our hearts to change every element. God changes your mind and what you know. God changes your desires and what you love. And God changes your will and what you choose. God is the one who is growing the crops of righteousness in your life. Only God can make plants grow, and only God can change your heart. As we noted last week, Paul refers in these verses to a past, positional sanctification, in which a believer is set apart at the moment of regeneration. That positional sanctification is the basis for the present progressive sanctification that we are also referring to as growth in maturity. The daily transformation of the tree of your heart and of the fruit which it bears is what Paul refers to in verse 10 as the new man who is being renewed. The new man who is being renewed is Paul's reference to progressive sanctification, to God's daily dealing with our sins, to God's daily growth of righteousness and Christlikeness in our hearts. And this new self, or this new identity in Christ, is being progressively transformed, which is why Paul uses the tense that he did. It's a present tense that describes a continuous process. And what is critically important for us to observe, though, is that the action is also passive. Not only is it continuous, but it's passive. And what that means is that the subject, in other words, the new man, the new self, the subject is not doing the action. The subject is receiving the action. The renewing is not done by you and me. It's being done to us. Throughout Scripture, this is a common indication that God is the one actively doing the work. When we are passively receiving the work, that's the way the Bible indicates that God is the one actively doing the work. God the Father, then, is the ultimate cause of our sanctification. As Paul continues, the goal or the outcome of this process of daily renewal is stated as the full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That's the goal, that's the outcome that the Father is aiming at. And Paul is using the same language here as he did in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. And so it's very likely that he's referring back to the same idea. To remind you, Paul wrote there that he was praying that the Colossians may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, which sure sounds like progressive daily sanctification. And then he continues, and multiplying in the full knowledge of God. It's the same language. And as we grow in our daily maturity, we increase in the knowledge of God relationally and of his will in obedience. Now in that phrase, Paul refers also to the image, which is a reference to Christ, which is why Paul says that we are being renewed according to him. We're being renewed according to Christ. In other words, we are being made in conformity to or in the pattern of Christ's character. Christ is the standard for our sanctification. He's the standard according to which we are being transformed. Or to put it simply, God the Father is making us Christ-like. The work of this transformation is ultimately being done by the Father, as we see again when Paul refers to him as the one who created the new man. The image is a reference to Christ as the standard, but the one who created is a reference to God as the one doing the transformation. And as we piece all these various elements of the phrase together, we have a magnificent declaration then by Paul of a believer's daily growth and maturity by God the Father as we become more like Christ the Son. Or as one commentator wrote it, this new person had been created by God and is in fact being renewed more and more by God to reflect the character of Christ, which leads ultimately to the fuller knowledge of God that Paul also prays for. It's a wonderful declaration of God's work to grow us as believers. And so as we return to our question, we can see clearly that the answer to our question is that God is the one who does the work of sanctification. It is God's effort which drives the process. And this isn't unique to what Paul writes to the Colossians. We see it throughout Scripture. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "Both He, the Father, who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one." God is the one who is sanctifying us. It's He who sanctifies. Or as the same author at the end of his letter to the Hebrews says in chapter 13 and verses 20 and 21, he says in his benediction, "Now the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do His will." That's daily progressive sanctification. "The God of peace equip you in every good thing to do His will by doing in us," or by working in us, "what is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ." Amen. God the Father is doing in us, working in us, a transformation so that we will be pleasing in His sight. Or as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely," thoroughly. "And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, while Scripture universally declares God as the one who changes us, transforming us on a daily basis into the likeness of Christ's character, we do find one of the most helpful descriptions of this relationship between God's work and our activity in the process in Philippians chapter 2. There in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we read, Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, work out your salvation." Be active. Give it your energies. Give it your efforts. Give it your diligence. Do the hard work on a daily basis. Work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. For, here's the reason. How is it that we can do this hard work, persevere in this daily struggle, not give up in the daily fight against our sin? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The reason why you can live a daily life of progress in sanctification is ultimately because God is the one who is changing your heart. The control center that determines what we think, what we love, and what we do is being renewed daily by God, the sanctifier. And Paul captures in these verses the balance between your need to be active. Certainly, Paul is clearly saying we are not passive as the quietists would teach us. There's a balance between your need to be active and the reality that sanctification is God's work. This is the balance, friends, between the farmer's tireless labors in the fields and the reality that only God can make crops grow. If you want to think about it this way, your heart is the field. It needs to be tended daily. It needs to be plowed. It needs to be de-weeded. It needs to be sown with seed. It needs to be watered. Bugs need to be dealt with. Birds need to be chased away. All that hard work is done by you, the farmer, and the reason why it's not a hopeless task that will end in failure on a daily basis is because ultimately, you're not the one that makes the crops of righteousness grow. As Joel James loves to say, Bible math is that your 100% plus God's 100% equals 100%. That's the tension and the truth of Philippians chapter 2. We work with 100% and the full assurance that it's God who is working 100% in order to produce 100%. Now surely we need to ask then, since growth is from God, why do we need to work? We understand that we must, but why? Why has God made it so that we must work if He's the one who is going to transform us? And the answer lies in what we refer to as the means of grace. The means of grace, a subject that we will explore in greater detail as we continue through this chapter in Colossians. But we need to know already that God has ordained, God has planned and determined that His work of changing our hearts would be done through means or through instruments of His grace. One author defines means of grace in this way. He says, they are the instruments through which God's Spirit graciously grows believers in Christlikeness as He fortifies them in the faith and conforms them into the image of the Son. That's so helpful. I'll read it again. Means of grace are the instruments through which God's Spirit graciously grows believers in Christlikeness as He fortifies them in the faith and conforms them into the image of the Son. To go back to our farming analogy, God has simply set up His creation in such a way that while He gives growth to the crops, no farmer is going to harvest anything if he doesn't do the hard work of plowing the field, planting the seed, and watering it in order to see it grow. Now, the primary means of grace is the Word of God. The primary means of grace is the Word of God, as we see in John 17:17, where Jesus prays to the Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. The primary means is the Word and its work in the heart of a believer. And while God's primary instrument for transforming your heart then is His Word, we can identify at least seven means of grace. And again, we'll mention these in brief now, but explore them in detail in weeks to come. But for now, take note that there are at least seven means of grace that Scripture indicates for us. First, as we've already seen, is Scripture, God's Word, the Bible, Scripture. Secondly, is baptism. Baptism is a means of grace, not only for the one being baptized, but for those who witness it. As we rejoice once again in a life that is transformed through the power of the gospel, that spurs us on in our own daily fight against sin. Thirdly, we have the Lord's table. We have communion. We have the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it. As we partake of that symbol of bread, the Lord's body broken, and of a cup of wine or grape juice that indicates Christ's blood shed, that is a visible demonstration of the new covenant and the power of a new heart that the new covenant promises. The Lord's table is a means of grace for every believer. So too is the fourth means, which is prayer. Prayer. God speaks to us in His Word, but we speak to Him in prayer, and we are neglecting prayer to our own detriment. It's like a farmer who wants to sow the seeds but doesn't want to water them, imagining that they're going to grow up in dry ground. You can't only do some of the work and not all of the work. Don't just read your Bible and refuse to pray. God uses prayer in a powerful way to realign our will with His. Know this, prayer doesn't change God. Prayer changes you. Fifthly, we have corporate worship. Corporate worship. We come together, we gather together in order to worship God. That is a significant means of grace, as is the sixth, which is also corporate, fellowship. That time together with fellow believers who are fellow members of the same body of Christ. Both the worship that we do together and the fellowship that we enjoy together are used by God to energize us in our daily fight against sin. As we worship, we're reminded that God is holy, and as we converse with one another, we're reminded that others are making daily progress in their fight against sin, and so should we. And then seventh, church discipline. Church discipline is a means of grace. It instills a holy fear in the hearts of the obedient and calls the wayward back to repentance. It's a means of grace. Now, by God's grace and through these instruments or through these means, God will then transform your heart and what you know, what you love, and what you choose. In other words, every element of your heart. He will change your mind, your desires, and your will. And as God renews your heart, you will have new desires to love Him, obey Him, worship Him, and honor Him. And those desires will lead to new habits of righteous, Christ-like deeds. Or as we might also say, renewed attitudes and actions. We are completely dependent upon God then for His enabling grace. Though we are active, we are dependent on God for His enabling grace. But the surest evidence of such grace is our relentless, tireless pursuit of growth and maturity. Through the tireless efforts to use the means of grace as we kill our sinful desires and put off our sinful habits. So, that's the first motivation. Growth is from God. Growth is from God. And that answers the question, too, of whose work it is. But now, secondly, and more concisely, let's look at the last two motivations. We come to growth in unity. Because growth leads to unity. As we grow in our sanctification, we grow in our unity with one another. That's what Paul refers to in verse 11. When he further describes the renewal as a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. So Paul, here to be clear, is continuing to motivate us to be active in our sanctification, not to slack off in the daily fight against sin. Specifically, not to give up putting to death and putting off the actions that we are commanded to do in Colossians 3. As Paul motivates us, the motivation is to grow in our maturity in Christ. And this is especially important given the immediate context that we had the opportunity to examine last week. If you remember, last week we discovered that the sins that Paul listed out in verse 8 had a common theme. They were relational sins, weren't they? Sins that affect our interpersonal relationships within the family and within the church. And while Paul was concerned about the likely festering of animosity and division as the Colossian false teaching started to spread within the church, the solution to the problem was a common commitment to growing in maturity. The solution to animosity and to disunity within the family and within the church is a common commitment to growing in maturity. A common commitment to dealing with our daily sins. As you and I, friends, grow in our maturity in Christ and therefore our likeness to His character, we can expect to see an effect on our relationships. In the same way that our sinful habits destroy relationships, so too our Christ-like habits build them up. As we are sanctified, our relationships are transformed too, so that within the family, within the church especially, we can expect to see an increase in love and an increase in unity. Now, a growth in obedience to Christ must naturally lead to a growth in love for others, especially a growth in love for fellow believers. Because Paul reminds us in Galatians 5 of the following truth, that while we were called to freedom, brothers, we should not turn our freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, we should serve one another. As Paul writes then in verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's profound that Paul says there that the whole law is summarized not as love for God, but as love for one another. Because certainly what Paul is alluding to is the reality that no one can say they love God if they hate their brother. Isn't that the whole argument that John makes in 1 John? So we know that we love God if we have love for one another. A growth in Christlikeness must surely lead to a growth in Christlike love for our fellow believers. But Paul's focus here in verse 11 is specifically on the growth in unity. Obviously, love and unity go hand in hand, but Paul focuses here on unity. And the list that Paul gives us then is fascinating. Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man. He gives us a couple of pairs which we need to examine in some detail. The first pair in the list refers to the division between Gentiles and Jews, a division that we're familiar with. There was an animosity between those two groups that went back centuries. Ephesians 2:14 to 16 refers to the hate that affected Gentiles and Jews, but that is transformed also through a common unity with Christ. There Paul writes that Christ himself is our peace. Here he's referring not peace with God, but referring to peace with one another. Christ, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the animosity, the hatred, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. So, here, Paul describes how Christ unites Jew and Gentile. But in the next pair, he refers to circumcised and uncircumcised, and he makes, of course, a similar point. Since this was the distinctive physical mark that signified the divide between the two groups. Inclusion of the pair of barbarian and Scythian, though, gives us an indication of the power of Christ to reconcile even the worst of all sinners, first to himself and then secondly to fellow believers who are members of his body. Because the term barbarian is a reference, and a crude one at that, to non-Greeks, with an implication, too, that they were, well, uncultured. The term actually comes from the sound of their speech, as the non-Greeks sounded ridiculous to the cultured Greeks, as if they were just going around saying, bar, 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 bar. And so they came to be called barbarians. Much like we would mock people's speech by going, blah, 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 blah. A Scythian, though, comes from the region of the Black Sea, and according to one scholar, they were frequently viewed as the epitome of unrefinement or savagery. They were the worst of the worst, the grossest of the gross. Now, the final pair of slaves and freemen was particularly significant in light of what Paul will later teach in Colossians chapter 4. And the relationship of masters to their slaves. But also, to remind you of the historical context, this epistle to the Colossians would have accompanied Paul's personal letter to Philemon. Philemon would have received a letter in which Paul pleaded with him to reconcile with his runaway slave Onesimus, who had subsequently received Christ as Lord and Savior. And so there's great significance, reminding even Philemon that slave and free man are united in Christ. Now again, Paul's motivation is growth in sanctification. Sanctification then leads to unity. Because growth leads to unity. And Paul wants to motivate us in that hard work then. Your growth in obedience to Christ must naturally lead to a growth in love for others, especially towards fellow believers. But there are two particular encouragements for us here. Firstly, when we consider the degree of hatred and animosity that existed between Jews and Gentiles, something that cannot even be rivaled by the hatred between Nazis and Jews, we can see that in Christ, There is no relationship that is too broken for God to bring reconciliation. That's an encouraging truth. That's a hopeful reality. There is no relationship that is too broken for God to bring reconciliation. In Christ, and specifically in Christ, as those who are in even the worst of relationships, as those grow in their maturity and sanctification, there is no relationship that is beyond the hope or the help of God, as transformed hearts lead to transformed relationships. Secondly, we're encouraged by the inclusion of barbarians and Scythians, who, to remind you, were the epitome of savagery, the worst of the worst, the grossest of the gross. And we can see that God can transform even the worst of sinners. Just as there is no relationship beyond transformation, there is no heart that is beyond God's power to renew and to transform in Christ. Paul was the worst of sinners, according to 1 Timothy 1:15, and yet God both saved and sanctified him. So too, God can save and sanctify the darkest and the most depraved of human hearts, whether it's your heart as you sit here today in unbelief, or the heart of someone you know and love and desperately pray that God will bring to Christ. That's the second motivation, that growth leads to unity. We've already seen that growth comes from God. But secondly, that growth leads to unity. Now thirdly and finally, we see that growth focuses on Christ. Growth focuses on Christ. And that's what Paul means when he says at the end of verse 11, Christ is all and he's in all. Christ is all and in all. And the third and the final motivation to give our diligent efforts to the work of sanctification is that growth focuses on Christ. Paul has consistently emphasized from chapter 2 into chapter 3 that we are to live Christ-centered lives. We are to live Christ-centered lives even when we are pursuing a growth of maturity. That's why we've been speaking for the last number of weeks of a Christ-centered maturity. That's not just a phrase that we put in there because it sounds cool, because it sounds spiritual. It is a Christ-centered maturity because of what Paul says here and what Paul has been saying throughout the last chapter. It is a Christ-centered maturity because sanctification focuses on Christ. And what Paul is arguing here is simply that the reason why sanctification unifies and reconciles even relationships with the worst animosity is that Christ is in them. Christ is in them. In those two hateful, disunified hearts, or however many hearts there may be, if Christ is in them both, Christ can and will grow them, mature them, and then unify them. Our common unity with Christ as believers is what unifies us with one another. One particular paraphrase of this verse, or this phrase, captures, I think, Paul's intent very simply and clearly. The authors say, Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. That's Paul's point. Christ is all that matters. That's why he's the focus of our efforts to grow in sanctification. Or again, as Mike Riccardi writes, Christ himself is the fount of all spiritual life and growth. And in this way, his supremacy and his sufficiency are magnified in progressive sanctification. Christ himself is the fount of all spiritual life and growth. And in this way, his supremacy and sufficiency are magnified in progressive sanctification. So not only is Christ the reason for a transformation of our relationships, but he is the reason for the transformation even of our hearts as we focus on him. Paul refers to this reality in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. There he writes, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, our being transformed, our daily renewal, sanctification, our growth and maturity, we are being transformed into the same image, that image of Christ, from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to the next, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now the word here for transformed, metamorpho, describes the inner transformation, like a metamorphosis. It is the inner transformation of the essence of a person. It is the inward change in fundamental character. It's the transformation of our hearts. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that our hearts are transformed from one degree to the next as we behold the glory of Christ. The pathway to Christlikeness then is beholding His glory. That's why we focus on Him in sanctification. That's why it's a Christ-centered maturity, because ultimately the means of grace focus us on Christ. Whether that's the word or fellowship or prayer, the Lord's table or baptism, everything points to Christ so that we would see Him and behold Him and love Him and delight in Him, and we would become like what we admire. Or as John Piper says, beholding is becoming. Beholding is becoming. You behold the glory of Christ and you become more like Christ. One preacher explains how focusing on Christ is instrumental to our transformation through sanctification when he writes, "The glory of Christ captures our desires and molds them into conformity with the divine will, causing us to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. Then our renewed desires inform and excite our will, and our will directs our actions such that we joyfully obey the commands of God." Our transformation is active as we use the means of grace to focus on the glory of Christ. So, friends, we are motivated then. Motivated with the understanding that sanctification is God's work. It is an act of sovereign grace, but we are nevertheless active and engaged in the process. We're motivated to kill sin, to shoot it, to decapitate it, to put it in an electric chair and fry it until it's dead. We're motivated to put off sin, to get rid of it like we would flea-infested garments, to burn it like diseased rags. We're motivated to give our best efforts, our tireless work, to the daily process of transformation, of growth in maturity, of growth in Christ-likeness. We're motivated because we know that growth is from God, and because we know that growth leads to unity, and because we know that growth focuses on Christ. This is how we work like a farmer. We work diligently from sun up to sundown. We plow those fields, plant those seeds, water them, and tend them as they grow, and rest secure in the assurance that God is the one who gives the growth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are indeed grateful that you are the one who gives the growth, because we know that if it depended on us, we wouldn't grow at all. We just lack the resources. We lack the abilities. We couldn't transform our hearts even if we wanted to. In fact, we have to confess that we wouldn't want to if it wasn't for your transforming grace in Christ. Because even the desires of our hearts have been corrupted by sin. And so, Father, we need a thorough, wholehearted transformation of our minds and what we know, of our desires and what we love, and even of our wills and what we choose that leads to habits, attitudes, and actions. We need to be transformed entirely in our inner man. Therefore, we pray for your sovereign grace. We pray that you, as the sanctifier, would work in us to both will and to work for your good pleasure, while you give us all the enabling grace to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Or to work like a farmer from sunup to sundown, giving our best efforts, knowing that ultimately you are the one at work to make us like Christ. Therefore, Father, we pray that you would make us a holy people, even as you are a holy God, until that wonderful day that we see you face to face in glorification. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.